We're going to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthians. We're getting near the end of this letter. I think we have one more message after this one. But this morning we want to focus our attention on chapter 16, verses 10 to 14. And might I suggest to you that when you're looking for context, and Corinthians is an interesting letter where you're looking for context because Paul is speaking into a number of situations where he does not exactly describe exactly what's happening. So we're trying to figure out what would the context be into which this letter is written. But as we get to some of these final verses, verses 10 to 14, I think the context has already been provided for us and fairly clearly, and it was back towards the beginning of the letter. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think in verses 14 to 21, we really get the context for what we're about to examine today. And here Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he is talking in a fairly stern tone, but at the same time, he is still a loving spiritual father to these people. And he talks about that he is going to admonish them as beloved children. Admonishing would sort of be defined as loving correction. They're out of line. They need to be brought back into line, and he's going to do it. And sometimes love is a bit tough. And the letter to the Corinthians is a pretty tough love letter. He tells them that they need to learn to become imitators of himself. And that he is a father figure to them, and because Paul himself is an imitator of Christ, that's why he says, be an imitator of me. It's not Paul saying, do what I do, it's imitate me in the way that I personally follow Jesus. There's a good example for you. In verse 17, he makes a promise that he will send Timothy to Corinth, and that figures directly into our passage this morning, this promise that he's going to send Timothy. And he says, he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church, Paul says. In other words, the Corinthians are not a special case, nor do they get special exemptions. They all need to listen to what Paul says and follow what Paul says. Why? Because Paul says, I am in Christ, and he was hand-chosen by Jesus to be his spokesman. Timothy will remind you of my ways. Timothy is going to be a reminder, which means that Timothy's visit is probably not going to be completely pleasant. Because this is a church that doesn't tend to follow the ways of Christ. And Timothy is going to say, oh, here's that letter that Paul says. Let's go through this one more time and remember what he's taught us. He says in verse 18, now some of you have become arrogant. Ouch. We know that there are problems in the Corinthian church, and we know that there's problems with certain people who are trying to influence the Corinthian church in a very negative way. He says, now some of you have become arrogant. You see, Paul hasn't been personally at this church in over 4 years. And they think he's not coming back. So he can write all the letters he wants, but if he doesn't show up in person, how is he going to say that this is what they have to do? As though I am not coming to you, he says. You're arrogant. Verse 19 says, but I will come to you soon, if God wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And you're going, ouch, that sounds like he's putting the challenge down, and he really is. As we get into 2 Corinthians, the intensity of the letter picks up considerably from what we see in 1 Corinthians. He says, I'm going to find out, not words. He says, arrogant people can share all the words they want, but when it comes down to it, let's see who's got the power. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Paul was going to contend for this church that the Lord had used him to plant some 6 years earlier. And he wasn't willing to give up on them, and he wasn't willing to turn them over to people who were not godly. So he was going to come in and do what he needed to do. But then he asks them a really pointed question in verse 21. So what do you desire, he says? Shall I come to you with a big stick? Now the word there is rod, but a rod is simply an 8-foot long stick. When you say to somebody, "Shall I come to you with a big stick?" is that a bit of a threat? Now, he's not saying to everyone in the church, but to those who are arrogant and trying to lead them away from the teaching of the apostle, from Jesus' own teaching, he's saying, "Shall I come to you with a big stick? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You choose." Wow. That's back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. That sets up what we're going to look at here this morning. You see, Corinth needs a little loving correction. Ladies and gentlemen, don't we all? And we hope there's much love in the correction. They need a little loving correction. They need to follow Christ, and they need to follow his representative, Paul. Why? Not because Paul is perfect in and of himself. I love when Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. I am chief of the sinners. You can take this to the bank. I'm not perfect. I'm chief of the sinners. But the Lord saved Paul and used Paul. Why do they need to follow Paul? Because Paul follows Christ. And Paul consistently teaches Christ everywhere. And every church, including Corinth, must follow what Paul teaches. And basically, he's telling them this is not open to debate and nobody gets to opt out. Now, of the scripture writers, in this day and age, I don't think there's anyone that's more unappreciated, in fact, almost despised more than Paul. Because Paul speaks in no uncertain terms to the church and explains to the church exactly what it means to be in Christ and what obedience and following Christ looks like. And he doesn't pull any punches. He does it with love. Paul is forceful with this church. If he needs to be forceful, there are certain individuals. Now, it's not the whole church, but he's already identified them as the arrogant. And Paul knows what it's like to face opposition and challenges in a church. He's been an apostle at this point in time for about 20 years. The Lord has used him to plant hundreds of churches. But Corinth is a tough bunch. Not all of them, but there is a negative influence that is causing problems. And he knows what it's like to face all sorts of opposition and challenges. And he knows that a lot of this, in fact, almost all of this, is due to his faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's what gets Paul into trouble. He just will not compromise the gospel. But he has a young man that works with him. He's really Paul's protege. His name is Timothy. When Paul meets him, there's no mention of his father being around anymore, so it's almost like Paul adopts Timothy. And Timothy enters the ministry with Paul, and by this point in time, Timothy's probably been in the ministry for at least 8 years. And Paul uses this young man. He is given many major assignments. In fact, he's a troubleshooter for Paul. You don't get the impression that he's a forceful personality. You don't get the impression that he has confidence in himself. You don't get the impression that he is, you know, this utterly charismatic great speaker that everybody wants to listen to. But man, Timothy will pastor the churches at Ephesus, and that's a big deal. That's a big calling. Timothy will be sent a couple of times to Corinth to troubleshoot there. Timothy was with Paul when Corinth was planted. And so what we see this morning in the passage that we're going to consider is Paul goes into a bit of what I would call a protectionist mode. You ever felt the need to be protective? He is going to protect Timothy personally in this passage. He is going to protect the honor of the Lord's work in this passage. And he is going to protect the Lord's servants. He's going to extend it farther. Because Paul knows that it is difficult to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, let me stop for a moment, lest you think that is a professional position. There's not a one of us in this room who knows the Lord Jesus and has been saved by the Lord Jesus who is not called to faithfully minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are going to do so, you are going to need some protection. Because you are going to very quickly run into people who will stand in opposition to you. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So this is what God's word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brothers. But it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So there's our passage for this morning. There are some good things to see. 4 points in the outline. Number one, protecting Timothy. First part of verse 10. Second part of verse 10 is protecting the honor of the Lord's work, which was very important to Paul. This is Christ's work. It must be treated with that respect. Thirdly, from verses 11 to 12, protecting the Lord's servants. So he extends it a little farther, and Apollos gets brought into this. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, the role of the church in protecting both ministry and ministers. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, folks, but the local church is actually expected to also protect Christ's ministry and those who minister. So there's our 4 points this morning. Let's begin with this whole idea of protecting Timothy. I've already said that Timothy was very dear to Paul. He was his protege. He calls him his own child in Christ. Almost like a father-son relationship there. Paul used him extensively in ministry. Timothy had seen what ministry meant to Paul. If you read Paul's personal testimony where he talks about the shipwrecks and the beatings and being stoned and left for dead and just all the ways that the enemy tried to stop him and persecuted him, Timothy was there for most of it. And he saw what happened to his father figure. And so when he begins by saying, now if Timothy comes... Now, I want to say that that little word, if, there, he's not saying that Timothy possibly is not coming, because in chapter 4, he says, I've already sent him. That's why I'm saying that's important context for us. It's more the idea of when Timothy comes, but we're talking about travel schedules in the ancient world. You know, nowadays, we have all this social media, all these forms of communication. We have jets. We have fast trains. I mean, remember... A couple times ago, going down to see Manuel in Mexico, and in the course of that trip, I had traveled on a boat, I had been on 2 trains, I had been on 3 buses, I had made 2 car journeys, then I got on the jet. Hilarious, all the ways I had to go to get to it, but that was my agenda. That is a piece of cake compared to traveling in the ancient world. You couldn't tell probably accurately within a month when you were going to show up somewhere, depending on how the winds were blowing and how the roads were and how the malarial situation was. And you name it, they had a challenge getting there. When Timothy comes, Paul's already told him he's coming. I've already said that the impression we have of Timothy is that he is not an overbearing, strong, dynamic personality. Hey, folks, let me let you in on a secret. We tend to think that it's only the overbearing, strong, dynamic personalities who can really minister. Not on your life. There are men who are soft-spoken and gentle, who communicate maybe even better than the strong, overbearing ones. He was not any less effective because he was a more gentle personality. But... there were times when Timothy felt weak, And anybody who's ever been involved in any measure of ministry, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, or whether it's talking to your neighbor, or whether it's preaching a message from up front, hey, there are times when we feel inadequate and weak and that we are failures, and how are we going to do this? In 2 Timothy, which is the letter Paul, he writes two letters directly to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 19, he basically tells Timothy, be strong. Because I think Timothy felt his own personal weakness in ministry. By the way, if a man doesn't feel his own personal weakness in ministry, if he's trying to minister out of his strengths, that's not much of a ministry. Unless you're trying to build a following for yourself. The intention here is to build a following of Christ. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that he needs to suffer hardship. Timothy's already witnessed a lot of hardship. He's watched Paul. He tells Timothy that he needs to be diligent. What you begin, you finish. And through the middle of it, you're faithful. And we know that these Corinthians, as we read these letters, that they're a proud bunch. And you know what? Ministering to the proud is a challenge. We know that they are a self-sufficient bunch. There are other churches that are weak, but certainly not Corinth. Corinth has all the money. Corinth has all the strength. Corinth has all the gifts. Corinth has, yeah, watch out. Self-sufficiency is the next thing that takes you over the cliff. We know that the Corinthians are strong-willed. And unfortunately, part of that strong will is coming from going back into this whole idea that comes out of the world that leadership is dominance. You become so strong and so overbearing that nobody questions you. That's real leadership. No, it's not. That's the way the world perceives leadership. And I would suggest to you that some of the Corinthians probably practiced a measure of intimidation. That's why Paul says, when Timothy comes, see to it. And by the way, that's a command. Watch out. Watch carefully, involve yourself in this, see to it that when he is with you, he does not have cause for fear. Paul was ready to contend with these folks. Told you already, he said, shall I come to you with a big stick? Or shall I come to you with a spirit of gentleness? Paul knew that he was going to have to deal with some of the opposition in the Corinthian church. In fact, when you get into 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about our weapons are sort of bunker-busting weapons. Now, I remember that from, you know, the desert storms. They had built these 30-foot-deep concrete bunkers. How can you bomb somebody out of there? Well, they developed bombs that would go down the 30 or 40 feet. Paul talks about their weapons were for demolishing strongholds, and that's the strongholds of the false teachers that he's going to demolish. Paul was ready to contend, but Timothy was a little bit of a different situation. If such men resisted and rejected Paul, and it was obvious that they were, it was even more likely that they were going to treat Timothy even worse. And so Timothy's mission, or Timothy's assignment, as we know from 1 Corinthians 4, was to specifically remind them to follow Paul's example and Paul's teaching. Our assumption would be that the world is probably a dangerous and difficult place to minister in. But surely the local church is a pretty safe environment in which to conduct ministry. Is that not what we would assume? The world is dangerous, but the church, yeah, that should be pretty a loving kumbaya environment. You get this sense that there is danger in the Corinthian church. Now, whether they would attack him personally, I don't know if they would have attacked him physically, I hope not, but whether they would have, you know, called his character into question, or called his ministry into question, or called his qualifications for ministry into question, or called his ability to present into question, somewhere Paul knows, because he says this directly, make sure, see to it, here's the command, that he doesn't need to be afraid and comes back to me shaken. Now, genuine Christ-serving ministry within the church should never require a command to protect the minister, should it? Strange, isn't it? As much as Paul was Christ's representative, so Timothy was Paul's representative. And the concern for well-being kind of went down the line. Christ was concerned for Paul's well-being. Paul is concerned for Timothy's well-being, and I would suggest Jesus was as well. And into the once for all given, never to be forgotten, written word of God, you have to include the verse, see to it that Timothy does not get intimidated and becomes afraid. That's a sad statement for the Corinthian church. But I have known a lot of men who have been in ministry, who have been forced out of churches, and who have become afraid. In the last number of years, as I've talked to a lot of younger pastors, my first piece of advice is don't panic and don't quit. And they look at me and go, yeah, but it's really hard. And I go, yeah, that's how it works. And some of them don't quit, and we see the Lord take them through, which he does. And some of them become afraid and do quit, and that's always very sad, because that does not help the minister, and that certainly doesn't help the congregation, because nothing was resolved in either place. The first point is the whole idea of Paul protects his protege, Timothy. And you know what? Every young preacher, in fact, all of us who are involved in any type of ministry, it's good to have somebody who stands with us and says, I'm with you. I got your back. Second point this morning is the second part of verse 10. It says, for he, that is Timothy, is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Here we're shifting from the minister, who is Timothy, to the ministry that Timothy is involved in. And whose ministry is it? If we were to say that Timothy is doing Paul's ministry, that really wouldn't be very correct. Because what Paul did in ministry does not originate with Paul. What Paul does in ministry is according to whose words and whose command and whose will and whose glory. Not Paul's, 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 or Paul's. It's all about Christ, is it not? This is the church to whom Paul said, when I came to you, I resolved to know two things and two things only. Christ and him crucified. Talk about shortening down your message. It's Christ and him crucified. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about the glory of Paul. It wasn't about the desires of Paul. It was about his Lord and what his Lord had done. And glory to him. You see, the work of Paul was the Lord's work. So here we're talking about for what he is doing is the Lord's work. The work of Paul was the Lord's work. The work of Timothy was the Lord's work. And ladies and gentlemen, the work of the church is also supposed to be what? The Lord's work. I'm not sure that we always have a good handle on this, and I'm not necessarily scolding this group. But I've had the opportunity to watch a lot of churches over the years and to have a lot of discussions about a lot of churches over the years. And every once in a while you say, whose work are they doing there? Are they trying to build up the prestige of that local church? Are they trying to satisfy the desires of the rich members who are contributing most to the budget? Are there certain individuals who are recognized as sort of celebrities in the community? Are they trying to make sure that they are comfortable there and not saying anything that might offend them? What is the work that they're trying to do? Are they trying to please the world or are they trying to please Jesus? And folks, that is a big question in today's church. And some would say we're doing both. And the scripture would say you can't. A shift from the minister to the ministry. For years, I've heard people say this. If you can't respect the man in the office, you still have to respect the office. In other words, the guy doing the work may not be doing the greatest job, but consider the value of the work. Now, when we're talking about the Lord's work, what type of value do we attach to that? Is the Lord's work important stuff? Actually, the question is there anything more important than the Lord's work? And are we the servants of the Lord? And is not the reason why he saved us and regenerated us and gave us new life and has given us the Holy Spirit and has caused us to grow in Christ, is not the reason for all of this so that we might be involved in his work? I would suggest that would be the case. What Paul says here is, don't forget the work. Now, we have trouble with individual human beings, and rightly so. We are not particularly dependable. We tend to be rather egotistical. We tend to want to involve ourselves when it's convenient and not involve ourselves when it's not convenient. We don't always demonstrate and model the reality of the life of Jesus Christ. We got a truckload of problems. Having said that, does that mean that the church is of no value and that the church doesn't do anything important? Well, if the church is not following the Lord's work, then probably it doesn't do anything important. But if the church is dedicated to the Lord's work and seeking to do the Lord's work, then even if the church is struggling and failing over and over again, the fact that that is the work that they are attempting to do has great value. Why? Because it's Jesus' work. I've only served a little while on this earth, but one thing I know is that I can mess up with the best of them. And there are days when I'm thinking, well, I remember years ago when I still had my hardwood flooring business and things are going tough at the church, and I'd think to myself, oh Lord, if I wash out in the pastorate, at least I can be a good hardwood floor guy. Ironically, the Lord would always, at that moment in time, give me a job that happened to be the most hideous hardwood floor job in the universe. And though he never said this, I got the message. I didn't call you to be a hardwood floor guy. That's a means to an end. The end is serving me. And it was good to get those little reminders every once in a while. To attack Paul was one thing, but to attack the work of the Lord, which Paul was attempting to do, was quite another thing. When you attack the work of the Lord, who are you attacking? The Lord. You are saying no to the Lord. Ouch. And the arrogant ones in Corinth were not only attacking Paul personally, they were also attacking Christ's choice of the workmen, because it was Christ who sent Paul to Corinth. And now if they didn't want to listen what the Lord was saying through Paul to them, then just remember exactly where the opposition is being focused here. It's one thing to oppose the personality of the workman. It's another thing to oppose the work that he's been given to do by God himself. Question for us folks is, do we dare oppose the work that the Lord wants done? We should not dare to oppose that. But over the course of my years, I have talked to a number of individuals who have said something really strange. They have said that they believe that the Lord had gifted them in removing pastors and shaking up churches. And I was going back to Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and going, gift of removing pastors, gift of causing trouble in churches. No. But they felt not only justified, but ordained to find the flaws and the faults in every pastor and drive them out and cause as much chaos in the local church as they possibly could. If we believe that the Lord's work is the work of ministry, and folks, I'm not going to be naive here and say that everybody who claims to be doing the Lord's work is doing the Lord's work. We kind of figure that out by what the scripture says. And by the way it's done. There's two things. What the work is, how it's being done, if it's the Lord's work or not. But if we understand this, it should cause us to exercise extreme caution in becoming oppositional You know, you just got folks sometimes that just want to be against everything. When you become oppositional, it is so difficult for us to separate the minister from the ministry. We think we're attacking the minister, but do we understand that we're attacking the ministry of Christ? That we never want to do. Now, as I'm saying this, let me make a very strong statement. I am not saying that everything that is done by ministers in the name of ministry is unquestionable. In fact, reality would say that we need to hold our ministers accountable, but not in such a way that we are trying to find all their flaws and faults and dismiss them. But in the way of saying, brother, is that what the Lord wants us to do? Is that what the word says? Or brother, I'm concerned when I see an inconsistency here. And oh, folks, I have lots of inconsistencies. If you don't believe it, ask my wife. She lives with my inconsistencies every day. And my kids know, too. And my grandkids are starting to see it. Anyway. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to be careful that we're not oppositional for the sake of being oppositional. If they're doing the wrong thing, then let us be honest and loving and say, hey, what's going on here? I'm not here to attack you, but I'm concerned. That's legit. That needs to be done. There needs to be accountability from the top to the bottom, all the way through. But you have to ask yourself, in my opposing position, am I actually opposing the Lord's work? That's the big question. Because that's what we don't want to get caught up in. I would remind you that in Psalm 105:15, which is repeated in 1 Chronicles 16:22, it's, you know, we talk about you don't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. And I'm not saying every pastor falls under this category, or every board member, or every Sunday school teacher falls under the Lord's anointed category. But what I am saying is, those whom the Lord is working with so that they can learn to work for him and to do the work of ministry, be careful that you don't go after them, because if they belong to the Lord, then we end up with Romans 14:4, which says, do not judge someone else's servant. And then if you're going to look with the plank in your eye at the speck in your brother's eye, you're going to see the absurdity of what Jesus said. We tend to judge very strangely. 8-foot plank sticking out of my face, and I'm trying to pick specks. I love that illustration. We try to judge little things in other people when we have these massive issues that we're not dealing with. The Lord's people must protect the honor of the Lord's work, and there must be a protecting of the Lord's servants. So let no one despise him, Paul says. We're still talking about Timothy. You know what despising there means? It's assigning a very small value to something. I would suggest that the Corinthians probably thought that the issues that they were having with Paul, that Paul himself should come there and sort them out, because they were obviously important enough for Paul's personal presence. And if Paul couldn't come out and do this, then at least send Apollos, who had been our pastor for 3 years, and he can sort things out, because we're at least worthy of the attention of Apollos. But if you send us Timothy, you're sending us the third string. And we're worthy of more attention than that. Let no one despise him. Let no one look down on him because you think that he is not a real minister or that he is important. Remember when Paul writes to Timothy in the letters to Timothy, he says, let no one think less of you because you are young. Do not apply a sliding scale. You know what a sliding scale is? When I worked with a fellow in Winnipeg doing floors, he had a sliding scale. He would drive up to your house, and based on the value of your house and the vehicles in your driveway, he would apply the price to what he would charge to do your floors. So if you lived in Tuxedo, which was Winnipeg's premier neighborhood, the price doubled. If you lived in the North End, it could go in half. If he saw that you were a single parent or somebody who was on a very limited income, he'd do it for free. And he used to say, that's the beauty of owning your own company.
I get to charge whatever I want, and my scale slides. The problem with that and the ministry is, are there some ministers that we respect more and some ministers that we respect less? Some we say have more of a following and some have less of a following. Some have more publicity, some have less publicity. Some have written more books, some will never write a book. You know, there are some people that if we brought them in, probably half of you would volunteer to put your hand up and say, if they need a place to stay, I'd be honored to put up such a well-respected and well-thought-of individual, because he's almost a celebrity in the evangelical world. Then on the other hand, there might be people who would show up at your place and say, well, I think the old camper in the back isn't leaking too bad, and if he doesn't mind the stain on the mattress, we can put him back there. You see the problem with the sliding scale? Paul says, but send him on his way. In other words, when he comes there and while he's there, and send him on his way in peace. That word peace is in well-being, that he has been well cared for and well looked after, and he wasn't treated as if he was the third string, so that he may come to me. Now, one thing that was going to happen for sure is that when Timothy was done with his visit to Corinth, he was going to go back to Paul and report. They should be aware of this. For I expect him with the brothers. I think Corinth expected Paul to show up. They would have accepted Apollos, but Timothy was far less than they wanted. And yet Timothy was probably exactly the right man to step into this. Do you remember the problem that Apollos had there? The same that Paul had back in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians? There was a division in the church, and Paul said, some of you say, I follow Paul and Christ, that's the way you should read that. I follow Apollos and Christ. I follow Peter and Christ. None of them were saying that they weren't following Christ. They were just saying, but this is my favorite minister. I follow Paul and Christ. I follow Peter and Christ. I follow Apollos and Christ. And then he makes the comment, were any of us crucified for you? Why are you divided in this way? You don't get to choose who are your favorites. You don't get to apply the sliding scale of who you want to minister to you. But the worldly standard in Corinth was used to the worldly standard was that there were greater and lesser persons. And they desired the greater persons and they did not desire the lesser persons. Now, in Christ, who is the greater person? None of us. As Jesus' disciples continued their ongoing argument about who is the greatest, Jesus continually tried to show them that none of you are. To be in Christ is to be equal in Christ, because it's all about Christ. It's never all about the individual that you think highly of. He goes on to say, but concerning Apollos, and I think some of them were expecting Apollos to have shown up. Our brother. Now, this is Apollos, who was definitely Paul's brother, and he had been pastor at Corinth for about 3 years, but he was not there now. And I'm a little curious why he was not there now, but maybe he felt he was contributing to the divisions because some people were putting him on a pedestal. He didn't want to be there. That might be one explanation for it. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him. The word there is, I spoke into his ear. I urged him greatly. How many times in a greatly? Spoke to him twice, that's a greatly? No. 10 times in a greatly? I think you get more than that. Paul says, man, I was really encouraging him to come to you at this point in time with the brothers. Many urgings. He had a connection to Corinth. He was sort of the logical one to go there and try and sort things out in Corinth. But look at what he says. And it was not at all his desire to come now. Paul is talking over and over and over again to their former pastor and encouraging him to step back in there. And what is Apollos saying? No, not now, not yet. Interesting. Why was Paulus resisting? We don't know. Maybe something had happened. Maybe he was licking his wounds. You know, pastors do that. Man, that hurt. Lick your wounds. But one thing that is really interesting is that even though Paul wanted Apollos very strongly to go back, he did not force him to. And that's an interesting dynamic here. Ministry is almost always a team effort. There are very few guys that can minister without a good group of individuals around them supporting them. I mean, in this church, we've had great leadership from a number of our men, and it's been very important. And I recognize them right away. Say, if there's anything that has worked in terms of ministry here from the pulpit, it's because there have been good men, God-fearing men, who have stood with me and encouraged me. And though you may not see their ministry at all times the way you see the pulpit ministry, don't ever think that they are not heavily engaged in ministry. It's important. Though it is a team effort, ministry does not have a military chain of command attached to it. What's a military chain of command? Well, whoever's on top of you says, you salute me and do exactly what I say. And you don't question what I tell you. Oh boy, when you have that, you have another problem on your hands. Whenever you hear somebody say, it's my way or the highway, you know something's not right. And why does it not have a military chain of command? Though a lot of people seem to like the military chain of command because it has more control. And a lot of people are all about control. Because there is one Lord over the church. His name is Jesus. And he is directly Lord over all of his servants. You see, what a human being can't do is be directly over a million people, but Jesus has no problems. Every one of you that is a servant of Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus is directly involved with you, as he is directly involved with me. And I answer to him directly. And he knows what's going on. Man, he knows what's going better, way better than I know what's going on. And he knows what needs to be addressed. And he knows where it's weak. And he knows where the false strength needs to be carved down. And he knows it all. There's one Lord who is directly Lord over all of his servants. And there is one Holy Spirit who indwells and guides each servant. Therefore, a certain amount of personal conviction has to be respected. For whatever reason, Paulus had this conscience, very deliberate issue of conscience, that he was not going to go back to Corinth at this time. Paul respected that. One of the ways that you support and endorse ministry and ministers in a church is by allowing them to actually have the luxury of personal conscience. Now, if there's something that needs to be corrected, it needs to be corrected. That's fine. But this was not an issue that needed to be corrected. This was something where Apollos said, not yet. It does say, but he will come to you when he has the opportunity. But he wasn't ready at this time. We're not referring to doctrinal truth here, folks. And Paul did not say, hey, I am your master, you will obey me, to Apollos. By the way, that's not leadership, that's domination. And the church needs to clearly understand the difference between the world's definition of domination and Christ's definition of servant leadership. And they're two different things. But there is this idea that you need to protect the ministry. And Paul did. And I have no doubt that the Lord used Apollos for all of his purposes in the way that he was supposed to be used. Which brings us to our last points here. Verses 13 and 14. And unfortunately, I see that my version wants to break the paragraph here and say that we're starting a new thought, but verses 13 and 14 are still in the context of what we're looking at. You can make these standalone verses, but you know what? There's a context, and they fit into the context. You don't have to force them. He is now speaking to the local church, to those who are faithful in following Christ in the local church. and who have been faithful to taking seriously the teachings of Paul as he is the Lord's instrument for speaking to them. You actually have five commands in the next two verses. Look at the first four commands in verse 13. Command number one, be on the alert. Folks, I don't think we realize that the local church also bears a responsibility to both look after ministry and ministers. I sometimes think of the local church, we think, well, the Lord will send around another paid professional, and if he bombs out, well, there's always just another one coming down the track. You know, there was a time when Bible colleges used to turn out biblically equipped men, so maybe there was another one coming down the assembly line. But nowadays, with the Christian liberal arts schools, you're not getting a lot of Bible training. I'm not sure that you got the next guy coming down the track. But the first thing he says is, it's a command. You must be on the alert. On the alert for what? Can you see opposition to Christ-honoring ministry and opposition to those who are trying to honor Christ in their ministry? And some of you are going, well, that's not my job. That's way above my pay grade. Fact of the matter is that the local church and the men in the local church have a responsibility to look after and care for the local church. Why? Well, we're going to be told, because you're men. But the first thing here is this whole idea of be alert. You have a responsibility. Are there ministry oppressors or ministry opposers among you? And folks, lest you think that the church does not have such people, yeah. There are battlegrounds. There's the battleground of your own mind to serve Christ or to serve yourself. There's the battleground of your marriage. There's the battleground of your family. There's the battleground of the local church. And if you're watching somebody who is faithfully, though not, you know, utterly successfully, trying to minister, but you see somebody who is just Swiss cheesing this poor guy, poking holes all over them, pay attention to this. Question is, are you concerned for the Lord's work and are you concerned for the Lord's servants? And the answer should be, yeah. Kind of goes all the way back to the question asked of Cain. Where's your brother? Remember Cain's answer? Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is, yes. Am I supposed to be watching out for healthy ministry and healthy ministers? And the answer for that is, yeah. First command, be on the alert. Second command, stand firm in the faith. Now, the faith has a definite article there. Don't miss it. We can talk about faith, which is our own personal convictions, but this is talking about the faith, which is the truth that has been revealed to the church. We stand firm in the truth. So the question you have to ask yourself is, can you discern truth from a counterfeit? Or even from a contesting view? A counterfeit at least looks something like the real thing. A contesting view is the opposition. But before you can stand firm in the truth, you have to know biblical truth. And then you have to be willing to take a stand for biblical truth. And this needs to be done in your own heart, and in your marriage, and in your family, and in the local church. Third command, I like this one, act like men. Now we need to define what we're talking about. We're talking about men here. Because some men are basically passive aggressive, and they say, if I don't need to get involved in that, I won't. In fact, more than that, I don't want to get involved in that. That's somebody else's responsibility. That's somebody else's job. Do you know what it means to be a godly man? It's to know where you need to be involved. And to not say that's somebody else's job or somebody else's responsibility, but you know what? The Lord has called me also to stand firm in the faith, to be alert, and then to act like a man, which means that we are willing to address problems honestly and truthfully and biblically.
Now, the last command that we're going to get is verse 14. I'm just going to jump down to that for a second. For some, acting like men is sadly acting like a lot of men do and saying, that's not my job, that's not my responsibility, I'm going to be passively aggressive. On the other hand, there's the other extreme, which means I'm going to be aggressively aggressive. Now, that's not godly either. I can resolve that. I got a big hammer.
For a lot of men who think the more aggressive they are, the more manly they are, it would be better off to give them a 6-ounce hammer. Because it's not how hard you are pushing or how hard you are pounding. That's not the point. That's so not the point. When we say to act like men, the idea is that, yes, you know you need to take a stand. You take a stand. You get yourself involved. But look at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Because if strength is not tempered and bridled by love, strength is just another miserable expression of domination. We don't need that, folks. We need godly servant leaders. Now, these are leaders who are willing to involve themselves, who know what the truth is. They can stand, and their yes will be yes, and their no will be no. They have a backbone. But they will not do what is supposed to honor the Lord in an ungodly way. See, there's the two extremes. Too little, too much. Not enough, too aggressively. It's an interesting place to find, let all that you do be done in love. I love the word meek. The biblical word meek has nothing to do with weakness. It has everything to do with strength under proper control. It's the biggest, meanest, strongest war horse you have ever seen, but once the man gets into the saddle with the reins, that horse handles beautifully and all of that strength is under perfect control. I long to be that kind of meek. Because I can use the big hammer. And you don't need the big hammer most of the time. And the final command here is be strong. You know what? There are always going to be anti-ministry and anti-minister forces at work. Why? Because we are in a battle. And if you think the church isn't a major battleground, then you just don't really understand the battle. And pushback is happening continuously. Therefore, if we are going to, as a church, fulfill our responsibility, we must have endurance. So that when we feel a little pushback, we don't say, oh, well, I don't like that. I'm going to step out of this now. In order to protect both the ministry and the ministers, there have to be those who say, we will stand and we will not back off. We are not pushing our own agenda. We are not squashing everybody with a hammer. We understand that this needs to be done in God's love, but we will stand, and Lord, give us the strength to stand. Because in this day and age, there's a lot of opposition against anything of the ministry that Paul is talking about here. And therefore, there need to be people in the church who are willing to do this. Be strong in love. So as we close this morning, God's word tells us, as Paul had told the church at Corinth, that ministry has to be protected. Why? Because this is the Lord's work. And to us, this is of first importance. Secondly, ministers have to be protected. Why? Because they are flesh and blood like the rest of us, and they bear a great responsibility. And you know, it takes a long time to train a minister. I'm still waiting for the day when somebody says, you're close to being trained now. Protect the ministers. That doesn't mean that you tell them false things. That doesn't mean that you artificially inflate them. That doesn't mean that you flatter them. But you're trying to help them to stay in the ministry and not trying to dissuade them so that they get out. and then protect the local church, because by protecting the local church, you're actually, to some extent, protecting your own heart and mind, and you're protecting your marriage, and you're protecting your family, too. And then learn, take those lessons and apply them to all the other areas as well. What Paul is concerned about is that we speak the truth in love, and we stand strong in the truth. Therefore, we protect ministry, we protect the honor of the Lord's work, and we protect those who minister and help them to the ability the Lord gives us. Mm-hmm.